Well, good evening. Man, I'm leaning a little left, so the ship is out of ballast, but it's good to see everybody. I don't know if there's some kind of contest. If you guys had a We Can Have More on Our Side show up for Sunday evening, you win. I don't know what you win. You guys got to pick it up next week and get more on your side. Thank you for being here. There will not be a PowerPoint. I thought about a PowerPoint, and I thought, well, we're just going to study from one set of passages. And then I thought, well, I'll make one. And then I tried to shortcut it. I don't know if you ever use PowerPoint. I never use the self-formatting tools within the design feature because they confuse me. Well, I thought, well, I'll just do one real quick, and I'll use those design features. Man, that thing got so ugly. It was green. You couldn't see it. It was off the page. And I just I thought I'd put it out of its misery. So we're going to use our Bibles tonight and study about Saul and David. And the title of the lesson is Two Responses to Guilt. Two Responses to Guilt. In fact, if you'd like to be turning over, we'll be in 1 Samuel 13, where Brother Tom read for us in just a moment. And just a real quick tip, this is the kind of thing I say to you. I'm a big believer in having a knowledge of my Bible and where things are by landmarks. I've done several lessons on this called Landmarks of the Bible. And this came up in Bible class today, because one of the children, maybe even mine, asked, where's the Ten Commandments? And if you remember that sermon in any way, that's one of the landmarks of the Bible. Exodus chapter 20, just in case you needed to know. And then the way I like to tell people to think of what's in 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings is this. 1st Samuel is Samuel, yes, but that's King Saul, 1st Samuel. 2nd Samuel, King David. 1st Kings, King Solomon, and then all the way down to Babylonian captivity. So, if we're in 1 Samuel 13, guess who we're talking about? We're talking about Saul. So, there's your little bonus tip tonight helping to find your way around your Bible. And we think of Saul, and I think we think of Saul particularly as an unsuccessful king, right? He's the first king of Israel. His kingship is removed. He doesn't have an heir on the throne. He tried to kill David. He throws a spear at David. He tries to kill him and chases him all around and all these things that Saul did bad. But in the beginning, Saul was a resounding success. He's a head taller than everybody. He's good looking. The people of Israel want a king. They get a king. And he goes to battle. There's this great scene where he goes to battle in Jabesh-Gilead. And Jabesh-Gilead was on the eastern side of the Jordan. And would the western tribes remember the eastern tribes? And Saul hears about something going on over there, and he goes and defeats the enemies, runs them off. And that was remembered until the day he died. One of the little sweet notes of Scripture is in the last chapter of 1 Samuel, when Saul lies dead, and actually he's hung up outside a wall of a Philistine city. Do you know who goes and gets him? The people of Jabesh-Gilead. So Saul has this great initial success. He defeats Philistines. In fact, 1 Samuel 14:48 says, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Saul was successful against Moab and against Edom, and he was on a roll. But all along, there were these little signs of trouble. For those of you who know the story, he makes this rash vow about no man will eat anything until I have avenged myself on my enemies. And you're like, that's not the way the man of God should talk. And Israel doesn't achieve the victory they should there. And then there's this scene in 1 Samuel 13. And in 1 Samuel 10, this is one of the odd little kind of the way time jumps around in scriptures in some way. Samuel has told Saul, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He's a man of God. He tells Saul, you wait for 7 days in Gilgal, and at the end of 7 days, I will come and offer sacrifices. Well, in the meantime, Saul gets himself into a battle with the Philistines. And as the Philistines start to gather against him, Saul loses his nerve. And that's where we get to in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 11. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 11. And what Saul has done here is he's scared to death that he's going to be beat by these Philistines. So he decides that he'll go ahead and offer the sacrifice that should have been done by Samuel. So look in verse 9. I'm in 1 Samuel 13. Let me slow down a little bit. 1 Samuel 13, Verse 9, everybody there, 1 Samuel 13, verse 9. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. Now hang on a minute. If you're not familiar with the old law, that may not seem like a big deal to you. You think, well, he's the king of Israel. He offers a burnt offering. What's the problem? There was only one class of people under the old law who was allowed to offer sacrifices. Those were Levites. Samuel was a Levite. He was a priest. He could, by God's authorization, offer the sacrifice. Saul could not do it. So what he's doing here, this may not be clear to you, this is clear to an Israelite. He is defying God. God has said only Levites will be taken. I will take the Levites as my portion out of the people of Israel. They will be mine and they will perform the service. So Samuel says, no, I'll do it. Samuel was a Benjamite, by the way, if you're trying to match up your bingo card of Israelite tribes. Look what happens in the next verse. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and the Philistines that had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. All right. You've had this conversation with somebody. If you're an adult and you've got a kid, you've had a conversation something like this. Saul knows he's wrong. Saul knows he's wrong. Samuel has said to him, what have you done? Notice Samuel does not explain the sin. You ever done that with a child? You walk into the room and there are crayons everywhere and they've taken fingernail polish. We had I think it's still on my wall. We had this young girl who's a friend of my daughter's came over. And I don't know what happened exactly, but there was fingernail polish all over the place. Well, when you walk in a room like that, you don't have to say, okay, who unscrewed the top off the bottle of fingernail polish and who flung against the wall? You just stand there and go, what is going on? And because they're guilty, they start explaining themselves. Well, look what Saul does. Look at his reaction to guilt. There's no doubt that he's wrong. He knows he's wrong. Samuel knows he's wrong. God knows he's wrong. Samuel doesn't even really have to say what's going on. What does Saul do? First of all, notice his condition. He's in fear. He's in fear. There will come times in our life when we will be faced with a decision to do the right thing or the wrong thing, and we will be afraid. Is fear an excuse? Does God say, oh, you were afraid, so you did the wrong thing? No, that's not the right reaction to guilt. Then here's where Samuel really gets tricky. He starts blaming everybody. Right? Do you notice who he blamed first? Samuel. Did you catch that? Well, you didn't come when you said you would. And then he blames the people. The people were scattering for me. So he blames Samuel, he blames the people. Who offered the sacrifice wrongly? Saul. He's blaming everybody else but himself. And then he gets down to this last phrase. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. So because of you, Samuel, because of my fear, because of these other people, I, a virtuous man who would never sin, forced myself to do this thing. So really, it's your fault for making me do it. Is that right? No. That's whataboutism. We live in a world awash with whataboutism. If it's wrong for a non-Levite to offer sacrifice, does it matter how many Philistines are against you? No. Does it matter if Samuel's late? No. Does it matter what the people? No, and no. What if we applied the same thing to the church? Well, you know, I was afraid we'd lose a lot of members if we didn't put that piano in here. Think that argument doesn't happen? Well, I don't know. I'm afraid if we don't modernize our worship in some way, we're just not... You know, that thing about sticking to baptism, ooh, I don't know, you know, a lot of my friends don't believe that. I think we'd get a lot more people in the door if we just lightened up on baptism. Aren't we afraid? What people are saying? People are saying they're going to leave and go to the new modern church in town where they raise hands and have a smoke machine. We might lose some people. You know what a lot of people do in that circumstance? They cave in. Was Saul right for caving into fear? No. Might we blame the people? Well, we stood up and did the right thing. We just couldn't keep the people. Not an excuse before God. If it's wrong before God, it's wrong. If it's right before God, it's right. The end, period. And if I'm caught, fear and guilt and blaming are not the right response. Not the right response. There's a subtle thing here that God says. God does not remove Saul from the kingship yet. But he says to Saul, listen, I would have extended your kingdom forever. The same promise he makes to David later. But because you have done this, your kingdom will not be established, and I will seek a man after my own heart. But Saul is allowed to remain king for now. But he's got another trick up his sleeve, Saul does. He does not learn his lesson. And he comes to another circumstance where God gives him specific instructions in 1 Samuel 15, if you would turn over there. 1 Samuel 15, this is essentially, it's not the last literal day, but this is the last day of Saul's kingship. When the people of Israel came out of Egypt, they had been attacked by a group of people called the Amalekites. And the Amalekites, God said that they had attacked them in their weakness. They're out in the wilderness. And God remembered that. And God said, one day, you're going to get yours. And now we're several hundred years later, and God says to Saul, today's the day. I told the Amalekites that I would wipe them off the face of the earth, and you're going to be my vessel for that. And God clearly tells Saul, no plunder, no survivors. I'll say that again. No plunder, no survivors. For those of you who study your Bible, this sounds a lot like the deal between Jericho and Ai, right? You had a man who fell on the plunder. So God says to Saul, you go and you destroy him. Man, woman, and child, livestock, everything. Nothing is to be left. Did Saul know? Did Saul hear correctly? Yes. Did he obey? No. The Lord, this is a long chapter. We're not going to read it all. The Lord God comes to Samuel and says, I'm done with Saul. Go get him. And he sends Samuel to go confront Saul. And as Samuel is going to confront Saul, he runs across something that happened interesting. Look at verse 12. I'm in 1 Samuel 15. Let's slow down a little bit. 1 Samuel 15, verse 12. So this is as Samuel's going to get Saul. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed and went down to Gilgal. Does that sound good or bad? That's bad. Who is Saul elevating? Who is important in Saul's eyes? Saul. Who thinks they've won the battle? Saul. So Saul is really thinking about himself. Let's continue reading through verse 16. I'm going to pick back up. We'll read from 12. I'll start at 12 again and read through verse 16. So 1 Samuel 15, 12 through 16. And Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning. It was said to Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? And Saul said, they had brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, stop. Just stop. Stop. I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. Same thing. See how much this is like a parent dealing with a child? What have you done, right, in 13? And stop. What does Samuel know? Samuel has already pre-built in some blame here. Was it Samuel who reserved these animals for sacrifice? Was it Samuel who did? No, this was the people. This is they. We, see the we there? I'll show you these pronouns in a minute. It's they, and we. They, and we. So Samuel says, they did, but we devoted to destruction. Look at verse 15 again. Saul said, and they, okay, they is not me by definition. Okay? So Saul's not blaming himself. He's not taking accountability for his wrong. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people, same thing as earlier, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. So here's what he says. It's not my fault. Well, you know, we kind of did it in the name of the Lord, and I've obeyed God. Is any of that true? No. No. Saul had not done the commandment of God. Saul allowed the people. Who's the king here? Who has received the instruction of the Lord? Saul. Now, who wants to take credit for the victory? Who's building a statue to himself? Saul. Who does Saul want to blame? Himself? So Saul's response to guilt is to never take responsibility. Never take responsibility. So he takes half measures. He brings King Agag out. He brings the plunder out. He devotes basically the things he doesn't want to bother carrying, if you want to know the truth about it. He blames the they and the people, and then says, in the Lord's name. Are there a lot of people that do things in the name of the Lord that are wrong? Oh, yeah. Does saying, we did it for sacrifice, make it right? No. And God is going to clarify that in a way that you have this verse in your mind. I promise you as we read this, if you don't already know what's coming, when you hear it, you'll go, oh, like an old song. You'll go, oh, I have heard that before. The reason you've heard that before is God's reaction is, don't lie to me. Don't take me for a fool. I know someone spilt nail polish in this room. Those crayons didn't get into this room on purpose. Just stop. What have you done? And God tells him, look at verse 20 through 23. Verse 20 through 23. Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission in which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalekite. I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people, there he is again, the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So again, Saul can't, this is the second time now, he's blaming everybody, pretending as long as he does it in the name of the Lord, it's okay. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul eventually comes to his senses and begs for mercy, but only after the sentence has been declared. Are kids that way? I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. You're going to get a spanking. Oh, I did it, don't spank me. This is exactly what Saul did. They did it. We did it in the name of the Lord. I did the right thing. Oh, you're going to hurt. Oh, now the truth comes out. It's too late. The time to take responsibility for your sin is when you're confronted with it. It's when you're shown your guilt. Don't hide from your guilt. This lesson is about two responses to sin. Saul's response to sin was to run from it, to hide from it, to obfuscate, to say, what about everybody else? To say it was their fault, not my fault. Maybe it's even your fault. To spread the blame, to talk about how everybody else is wrong. And maybe if I say how Rick and how Alva and how Tony and how David, they all do bad things too. Maybe you'll take the heat off me. Well, I can tell you something. Casey did something worse. Sorry, Casey. It happens. This lesson is twofold. This lesson is designed for us to realize how we should respond to sin. It is also for us to realize what's going on sometimes in people around us. The Bible is a great book for us to see Satan at work. Satan is at work in Saul's heart. You think this doesn't happen? You think that we as parents don't need to realize and be able to cut through these kind of situations? You think men who need to be elders in the church don't need to realize the same kind of thing? Same thing can be said about flattery. Be careful of people who flatter you. When you hear flattery, it should be an automatic tick. Not that they're in sin and need to repent necessarily, but oh, this could be trouble. Same thing here. When you see blaming, when you see deflecting, when you say it's not my fault, maybe when you say, well, I did it in the name of the Lord anyway, that's all ways to escape the guilt that is there. Saul was taken off the throne that day. He wasn't physically taken off the throne, but it was as good as gone. He would die in battle. His sons would die in battle. And Saul, the man who was good looking, had a head taller than everybody else, and who the people of Israel clamored for them to be their king, lasted one generation. Why? Because of his approach to God in his own guilt. He never learned his lesson. You know why he never learned his lesson? He never took responsibility and said, I was wrong. If you don't ever say, I was wrong, you'll keep on keeping on until you are led to destruction. And that's the lesson of Saul. But there's another reaction that I want to look at to sin, and that, of course, is David. And you could probably preach this lesson at this point. But let's look at the difference between the blaming and the pretending that what he's doing is done in the name of the Lord, and the idea that maybe this is all about sacrifice in the first place. That's Saul's reaction. What's David's reaction? If we're talking about David, we're in which Samuel? 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. You're familiar with the story. It's about David and Bathsheba. I could have talked about and have in other lessons about the idea of David wanting to build the temple of God. That's another great place to look. But this is maybe the best known example in all the Bible. David does something horrific, plainly horrific, and he is confronted with it. He is guilty. What's his reaction? Was Saul's reaction to say, oh Lord, forgive me, I have done wrong? Nope. Samuel, you should have showed up earlier. The people shouldn't have ran. Anyway, I was trying to please God in the first place. That's Saul's reaction. Did it please God? No. No. What reaction to sin is God looking for? Verse 7, I'm in 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. You know what's happened. David has committed adultery with Bathsheba. He slept with her. She's gotten pregnant. Her husband is away at battle. David brings her home, tries to get away with it by maybe having Uriah come and sleep with Bathsheba and think it's his child. That doesn't work. David adds to adultery by murdering Uriah at the front line. By the way, Joab knows all this. It's poison within his administration. All those things happen, and David thinks he's gotten away with it. Until Nathan comes and tells him a story. Nathan's a prophet, the man of God. Nathan comes and says, David, there was a man who had one little ewe lamb, and he loved that thing so much he would hold it in his arms, and he let it eat off his own plate, and he loved it like it was his own daughter. And a rich man who had all kinds of lambs and all kind of money, he had a visitor come. Instead of taking from the many lambs that he had, he went to this one poor man, and he took this ewe lamb that he loved, and he sacrificed it. And David says, that man should die. David was right, but David did not know the rest of the story. Verse 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, excuse me, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 7. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Now, for just a moment, what would Saul have done here? Well, Nathan, you shouldn't have told me that story. You tricked me into saying that man deserved guilt or death. Well, by the way, it was Uriah's fault. She was wearing a tank top. excuse me, Uriah. It was Bathsheba's fault. She was wearing a tank top. When Uriah, I didn't like him anyway. He just was dumb in battle and went up close to that, too close to that wall. That's what David could have said. Now God would have known different, and David would have known different, but that's not what he does, is it? Nathan said to David, "You are the man, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's houses, your master's wives into your arms, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house." God is about to say something here that is rough. Rough. First of all, God is mad because David is not grateful for what all God... God said, "You are a shepherd boy. You're the least of your family. No one thought you could do it. Your own daddy, when I showed up at your house, brings up all these older boys and he thinks they must be the man. I, the Lord God, took you out of the as a shepherd out of the field and made you king of Israel and gave you riches and women and all the things you could imagine, made you glorious in battle. And you're going to behave this way to me?" Look, this is real talk right here. This is not third grade Bible class, what the Lord is about to say. "Now therefore," I'm in verse 10, "now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly. I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David's own favorite son set up a theater on the top of the king's palace and slept with David's wives after he ran him out of the kingdom. What God is saying here came true in the most graphic possible detail. Absalom, David's son, is killed in battle. He has other sons killed. His own sons kill other sons. His sons rape his daughters. The sword never leaves David's house because of this sin. I heard somebody the other day say that God just forgave David and nothing bad ever happened to him. That person has never read their Bible. David paid dearly for this sin. His own son that was born as a result of this adulterous union died because of this sin. We've talked about Saul. This lesson is about reactions to guilt. Did David blame Nathan? Did David blame Bathsheba or Uriah or Joab or anybody else? No. No, he did not. Verse 13, David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's it. That's his response. That's the right response. "Lord, please be merciful unto me, a sinner." David did not bargain. He did not blame. He did not try to change the subject. And he realized against whom his sin had occurred. He didn't say, "I'd sinned against Uriah." He doesn't say, "Nathan, I'm sorry I've disappointed you." He didn't go to Joab and say, "Well, I'm sorry I did this thing to this great warrior." No, he had sinned against the Lord. Very reminiscent of Joseph. "How can I do this sin against my God?" This is talked about elsewhere in the Bible. If you'll turn to Psalm 51. We have just these simple words there in 2 Samuel, but that's not all David has to say about this situation. He had sinned against the Lord. I'm assuming many of you have studied this. I know I've covered this in lessons before. I talk all the time about Psalm 51, Psalm 32. They're some of my favorite psalms in the Bible because they deal with forgiveness and the idea of guilt. And because they so plainly explain the fact that God loves us, and if we will have the proper reaction to our guilt, let me say that again, if we will have the proper reaction to our guilt, God will forgive us. Even if I murder, even if you murder. Even if it's open adultery, even if it's open adultery. If my response is right. Psalm 51, if you look at it, if you have a heading there, I don't know how many, I know translations differ there, but notice the heading of Psalm 51. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." In other words, this is the cry of David's heart when he'd been shown his guilt. This is not Saul's attitude to guilt. This is David's. I won't read it all to you, but let's start by reading verses 1 through 4. Psalm 51, 1 through 4. "Have mercy on me, O God." That's a great way to start a prayer. "According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Who did Saul build a statue to? Himself. Who does David address? God. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." This is not a command. This is begging. This is begging. This is knowing how sinful a man is, knowing how wrong he is before God, knowing he deserves everything God can do to him, and begging him for mercy. "Against you and only, in you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, blameless in your judgment." He doesn't blame God. He accepts God's judgment. He begs for mercy. He repents. When I'm faced with the guilt of my wrong before God, I need to change. I need to beg God for help. I need to plead for mercy. Look down a few more verses to verse 14. Verse 14 of Psalm 51. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness." I've never murdered a man. David had murdered a man. He was guilty of his blood. You know what God says in Genesis chapter 19? "If you shed blood, by men shall your blood be shed. You will have to give an account of every life, because life is in the blood." David knew he was guilty. He was responsible for the death of Uriah. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." Remember what Samuel said to Saul. To obey is better than sacrifice. David says, if sacrifices were enough, I would have done it. What does God want us to do? Does God want us to fear the Philistines? No. Does God want us to blame other people when we take short shift on our worship? No. God wants us to take responsibility, do what he says in the first place, trust him that he will make it work out. It's all about faith. Do I believe that if I do what God says to do, it will be okay? Saul did not have that faith. David had that faith for most of his life, but he had moments of weakness, moments of failure, moments of disobedience. But he does not revel in it. He does not rebel against the Lord. He begs for mercy. I love this verse. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." If there are better words in the Bible, I don't know what they are. I did a lesson last week about not making it complicated, and I mentioned that verse in Genesis chapter 4. If you do well, will you not be accepted? A broken and a contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise.
Man, are you grateful to God today? Are you thankful that you have a God that loves you and sent His Son and who will take you back no matter what you have done if you have the right reaction to your guilt? God knows us. He knows that we're sinful. He knows that we fall short. He knows that we can never do things right enough to equal to His righteousness. He knows that. Yet He sent Jesus down to die on the cross so that I could stand righteous before Him. God has not let our sins go. Don't ever think that. God didn't let David's sins go, and God didn't let our sins go. The price must be paid. It already has been paid. I talked this morning in our Bible class a little bit that if you're not talking about the cross, you're not talking about the Bible, because it's all about the cross. Because on the cross, my blood guiltiness was paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we get to heaven, don't ever think that God is going to say, "You're blameless." Don't ever think that God is going to say, "Oh, well, you were so good, I let you in. You lived such a pure life. Boy, I tell you, that last 10 years of your life, you got on a hot streak there. No sin for 10 years, you're in." No. God is going to say, "You are guilty of sinning against me. But come on in anyway. Because Jesus has paid the price for your sin." But He will not pay the price of someone who rebels against Him, of someone who blames, of someone who pretends to obey and only does half measures. "If you do well, will you not be accepted? A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." The reaction to my sin, when I am told about it, when I read about it, is to say, "I have sinned before the Lord," and to change. We talk a lot about when someone becomes a Christian that they repent or that they are converted, and that's absolutely true. I have to come outside of a world where I did not have enough faith in Jesus to follow Him. Maybe I didn't believe in the resurrection. Maybe I didn't believe in the cross. Maybe I need to come to understand the price that was paid. All that's true. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why the gospel is the power of God and salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But a humble heart is what is needed. A soft heart. Not a rebellious and hard heart. A rebellious and hard heart will never enter the rest of God. A broken and contrite and obedient heart, you can rest assured that God will say, "Welcome home and welcome into the joy of your master." If you've never become a Christian, you express that faith, you begin to obey Jesus Christ, you come into His kingdom, you die to sin all in one act in submitting to baptism. Baptism is not a work. Baptism is something to which you submit. And at the moment that you do that, that you do this first submissive act to Jesus Christ, you come into the kingdom, and it's the people in the kingdom who are going to be saved. And the people in the kingdom are the ones who believe and repent and have their sins washed away in baptism. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and we sing. Thank you.